I want to read to you a very short passage from the book of the Acts, Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, and this is part of the last part of Paul's testimony before King Agrippa and others. And he says in verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a little thou persuadest me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God, both in little and in much, that not only thou, but all who have heard me this day, should become such as I also am, except these bonds. And the king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them, and having gone apart, they spoke to one another, saying, this man does nothing worthy of death nor of bonds. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been let go if he had not appealed to Caesar. The Apostle Paul had the most wonderful sense of the greatness of what it was to belong to Jesus Christ. It comes out in all sorts of ways, in what he wrote and in what he said, but perhaps it never comes out more strongly than in this passage here. I want you to picture this scene for a moment. Here's the Apostle Paul, a prisoner, been a prisoner for quite a long time now, at least 2 years or more, and he's there in chains. And there's this important company. There's King Agrippa, there's the Roman governor, and a man called Festus. And as we see from verse 23 and so forth, there's the chiliarchs and the men of distinction of the city, of Caesarea, and so on. If you converted it into modern times, and it was in Hampton that this had happened, you'd have the mayor and the MP and the prominent businessmen and the people of distinction and so forth, and the chief constable and the borough commander and all those sorts of people all there to take account of what was going to go on. Great social occasion. A thing that people probably were quite proud to be invited to. Not because they wanted to hear Paul, but because it was an important thing to be invited by the Roman governor and by this King Agrippa. And there they all are, all the important people of Caesarea. And Paul stands up and he says, I'm a prisoner, but I want everybody, every one of you, to be just like me. You know, when somebody says, I want people to be like me, you kind of stop and take notice, don't you? Just by way of contrast, I remember speaking to somebody once, and she said she was an agnostic, and I rather foolishly tried to argue with her, and she very quickly, because she was quite a clever lass, she very quickly boxed me into a corner. She was far cleverer than me. And if you start arguing with people, you can easily get in a tangle if somebody's cleverer than you are. But she soon boxed me into a corner. And I said to her, look, I don't care what you say, because I'm not going to change my view, because I know God through Jesus Christ. And she said to me, I don't want you to change your view. I don't want you to be like me. It's miserable to be like me. Paul says the exact opposite of that. He says, I want everybody to be just like me, except these chains that are hanging from my arms. And why did he think like that? Because he realized how wonderful and how splendid it was to have trusted in Christ. And he wanted everybody else to have the same experience. That's why the gospel's preached. The gospel's preached so that you and I might come to have the same experience as the Apostle Paul in knowing the blessedness of trusting in Christ. Paul had had a life-transforming experience on that Damascus road. There had been nothing like it in his life before. And it had changed him completely. He tells us elsewhere about some of the things that he had been. He'd been insolent and overbearing. He writes in writing to Timothy, I think it is, he says something about himself, hateful and hating and so forth. What he was before he came to Christ, he'd had this wonderful change. What had happened to him, you know? Well, he tells us here partly what had happened to him. He says that he had turned from darkness to light. That's in verse 18. He had been turned from darkness to light. You know, if you're without Christ, you're just walking in darkness. It may seem all right. It may seem that it's a way that leads somewhere good. But if you're without the light of Christ in your life, you know, really, it's just a way of darkness. Darkness under the power of Satan. And that's the other thing that he'd found. He'd been delivered from he'd been turned from the power of Satan to God. You know, that's an immensely important thing. I think it's Mr. Darby who says that anybody who's outside of Christ is just under the power of Satan. And he justifies that by saying, even in ordinary things, we come under the power of anybody who's cleverer than we are. And Satan's cleverer than any of us. He's had 6,000 years of experience of manipulating the human race. You won't be able to argue your way out with him. But there is a way of deliverance. And Paul had found it. And he'd found it in Jesus Christ. As somebody who wrote to me not so long ago asking for some tracts, somebody who wrote from Nigeria, and they'd previously been a Jehovah's Witness, and they said that now they'd trusted in Christ, they were the happiest person in Nigeria. You know, that's Paul would have understood that. Paul had become a happy man from being a man who was miserable and self-interested and all the rest of it. He'd become happy. He'd become happy because he'd trusted in Christ. Turned from the power of Satan to God. Received the remission of sins. You think of what an important thing that was to the Apostle Paul. He describes himself elsewhere as the chief of sinners. The very chief of them. And he came to know the wonderful salvation and forgiveness that there was in the Lord Jesus. And you can come to know that today too. Perhaps you remember, I think it was sometime last year, although the way time goes, I may be a little bit wrong about that, but anyway, you remember the newspapers and so forth were full of stories about a mining accident in Chile. And there'd been an explosion and been a fall of rock and stuff in the mine, and as a result, some miners were trapped. And there was no way they could get out. They couldn't dig their way out. They couldn't do anything. They were helpless. And just reminds us of how we are, you know, as sinners. We can do nothing to save ourselves. Paul had to find that for himself. He'd been a Jew. He kept the law. He said that he was as to the law blameless. Of course, he wasn't really. Nobody actually kept the law, you know. It just wasn't possible. Told people to love God with all their heart and strength and understanding. You know, the only person who ever did that was the Lord Jesus himself. Love God totally and with absolute commitment. Paul fell short on that. That's the beginning of the law. The end of the law is thou shalt not covet or thou shalt not lust. And Paul fell very short on that. Somebody put it once, you might as well tell somebody not to breathe as tell them not to covet. So easy, isn't it? Oh, I wish I had a car like that. I wish I lived in that kind of house. I wish I had that sort of job. I wish I had that sort of wife. All those sorts of things. Somebody once said that when you go into a restaurant and you choose something from the menu, you're looking forward to it until you see what somebody else has got. Thou shalt not covet. It finds us all out in the most simple and easy of ways. So when Paul said that he was, as to the law, blameless, it was only as so far as men might think of it. And he certainly wasn't blameless before God, and neither are you or I. was a man who once promised to take his son to the zoo. And the little boy was so enthusiastic about animals, and he loved to go to zoos. His father said to him, "Run and wash your face, and we'll go down to the zoo." And so the lad shot along the corridor, turned on the taps, splashed around with them in his hands, and turned them off again, and ran back. And his father said to him, "You haven't washed your face at all." "Yes, I have, Dad. Yes, I have." "No, you haven't." "Yes, I have." And so his father eventually just picked him up and held him in front of a mirror. And he said, "There you are, you see. You haven't washed your face, have you?" And the lad had to agree that he hadn't. He still had the chocolate all round his lips. But the law is like that, you see. It's a mirror. And when we look in that mirror, we find that we're sinners. Paul found it. Thank God that wasn't the only thing he found. He found one who could be the saviour of sinners. See, the Lord Jesus came into this scene. If we go back to those Chilean miners, there they were, helpless and hopeless. And they started to, those people on the surface started to drill around and try and find out where they were. And eventually they located them with a drill, drilling from the surface down into the mine. In God's mercy, they found a place where these folk actually were. You know, think of that. Somebody had mounted a rescue operation, if you like. A rescue operation to try and reach those persons who were helpless and whose case was hopeless. Just as we are as sinners before God. And if you'll pardon the phrase, God has mounted a rescue operation. He took account of our need. It tells us in the Psalms that from the height of the sanctuary, he beheld the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner and to loose those appointed to die. He saw our need. He saw our helplessness. And what did he do? He sent his son. God sent his only beloved son. One who came here and went through this scene doing good. That wouldn't have saved us. Healed lepers, told people their sins were forgiven, and so on. But every time even he said to persons, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," he was kind of reiterating his commitment to go to Calvary's cross. Because that's where the true work of Christ, the great work of Christ, was done. He went to Calvary, and there he suffered, the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. That God's great rescue plan, if you like, might be accomplished. And the Lord Jesus, there on Calvary's cross, during those 3 hours of darkness, he bore the judgment of God. Judgment of God in relation to sin as a principle. Judgment of God in relation to the sins of everyone who trusts in him. Whatever you've done, whatever's come into your history, there can be forgiveness for you tonight through the work of Jesus. In a way, what Paul does here kind of proves it. These persons, you know, Agrippa and Bernice and Felix, they were a fairly disreputable crew. We know about them from ordinary history. We know about them from some of the things that are told us in Scripture. And they weren't a nice lot of people at all. They were lustful. They were self-seeking. They were not people you'd really have wanted to know very much. And Paul stands there and he says, "I want you to be like me." He had no doubt at all that Christ could meet the need of these folk, whatever they'd done, just as much as Christ had met Paul's need himself. And you see, it doesn't matter. There's forgiveness. Forgiveness available through the finished work of Jesus. Lord prayed about that, you know. He even prayed for forgiveness for those that crucified him. There's an extraordinary passage in Psalm 69. You needn't turn it up, but it's where David uses some expressions that in the psalm, and obviously uses them from the experience of his own life, but which are brought forward into the New Testament in relation to the Lord Jesus himself. And One of the things David says in Psalm 69 is, they hate me without a cause. And that's brought forward into John's Gospel. You probably read it a few weeks ago. Another thing that he says in verse 9 is, the zeal of thy house devours me. We're told that in John 2, that it applied to the Lord. In verse 20, he says, reproach hath broken my heart, and I looked for sympathy, and I found none. And that's brought forward in relation to Christ, I think. The next one is in verse 21. Yea, they gave me gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And Matthew, I think it is, brings that one forward in relation to the Lord Jesus. And David obviously experienced some of those rather bitter kind of experiences that were later to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus himself in a far greater way. But the reason I've read them in some way is the way David goes on. Having spoken like that as to things that clearly relate to the sufferings of Christ, what does he say next as to the persons who've done it? He says, let their table become a snare before them, and their welfare a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not. Pour out thine indignation upon them. Let the fierceness of thine anger take hold of them. What an immense contrast, you know, to what Jesus did. He faced all that. He faced it in a far greater way than David ever did or ever could. And the Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If ever you doubt that there's forgiveness, the most wonderful forgiveness available, don't just take Paul's word for it. Just take account of those words of Jesus, that he would even pray for those who put him on the cross. And when it came to the beginning of the preaching, where did it have to begin? It had to begin in Jerusalem. And what happened on the day of Pentecost? 3,000 people, and probably a good number of those, had yelled a few weeks before, crucify him, crucify him. And those same persons, 3,000 of them, came to know Christ as their own Saviour. And the priests, you know, those priests that had connived to get the Lord condemned. What happened about them? Well, you find the Holy Spirit tells you somewhere in the Acts, early on in the Acts, he says, a great crowd of the priests obeyed the faith. What are these things to do? They're to show us what the heart of God is, and that heart of God expressed through our Lord Jesus Christ, and a heart of God that Paul really knew for himself. And as I say, he wanted everybody else to. And that's why the gospel goes out. So that every single person, you know, there's nobody at all outside the reach of the saving power of Christ. If only you'll come to him and believe. We had rather an unusual reminder this morning of the number of people that are in the world. Somebody in Thanksgiving referred to the fact that there was 7 billion people in the world today. I suppose it's right, I don't know. It's an awful lot. But, you know, there's nothing that could prevent any of those 7 billion people coming to know God in Christ. The work of Christ on the cross is great enough to save whosoever will. And Paul says, yes, I want everybody. He says elsewhere, I labour to present every man perfect in Christ. He wanted everybody. All these chiliarchs, these important people, all these persons who'd come perhaps to condemn him. He wanted them all to come to know the same joy as he had, as trusting in Christ. And he knew the heart of God. And he knew these things. He knew remission of sins. He knew something else. He knew through Christ that he'd come into an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. That's the next bit of verse 18. We think of the wonder of that. An inheritance. A lasting, an unfading inheritance. Because it's an inheritance that's established in Christ. And Christ, not as one who is dead and buried, but as Paul knew him, as one who was alive forevermore. Because, you know, a great key, I suppose, in the glad tidings is the resurrection. I'm told there was a little boy once giving out tracts in Gillingham High Street. story comes from the 50s, I think, and there was some lad giving out tracts in Gillingham High Street while an open air preaching went on. He gave one to a man, and this man said to him, "What's all this about, son?" And so this little boy said to him, told him about Jesus dying on the cross. And the man said, "I see," and stuffed it in his pocket and walked on. And a few minutes later, this little lad ran and overtook him. And he said, "I forgot to tell you the best bit. He's risen. He's risen." Why is it so important, you know? Why is it so important that Christ is risen? Well, it proves that God was fully satisfied with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. He was raised by the glory of the Father. You know, wonderful thing. It proves that God is absolutely and completely satisfied with that great work that Christ did. So that any one of us, whatever our past, we can trust him absolutely and know forgiveness of sins. And an inheritance among all the sanctified. An inheritance that isn't going to go away. You know, inheritances in this world, they disappear. They go away after a while. It's easy, people find it seems to lose them. Lose them through taxation. Lose them through carelessness. Lose them one way or another. No certainty anyway about them. But there's a real certainty about the inheritance that Paul had come into. Because it's established in a man out of death. Paul had not only knew these things that he talks about in verse 18, you know, but he'd found somebody who was absolutely trustworthy. You know, the only person who's absolutely, the only man who's absolutely trustworthy, the Lord Jesus. He always kept his promises. I made a promise a few weeks ago to a man. I said, he was on the phone from India, and I said, "That's all right, Victor, I'll let you know the answer this afternoon. I'll email it to you." And so later that day, I went up and I typed away an answer to him and pressed send, and things sort of disappeared into the pending box. And I thought, "Oh, well, it'll go sometime." And I shut the machine down and went away and forgot about it. And I had a look just before I went to bed about 11 o'clock. And there was this thing still stuck. It hadn't gone at all. Now there it was. A promise broken. Paul knew about breaking promises too. He promised to go to Corinth. And he didn't do it. He tells you about it in the second epistle to the Corinthians. He explains why he didn't go. But he promised them he'd go. And that he didn't do it. And it led him to talk about Christ, you know, when he wrote the second epistle. It led him to talk about Christ as the one who keeps his promises. In him is the yea, and in him the amen. Everything established perfectly in Christ. Christ kept his promise to people, but above all, he kept his promise to God. That was the promise that was, shall we say, made prophetically on his behalf. It was a promise, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And what was God's will? It was that his beloved son should go to the cross and should suffer the just for the unjust, so that there might be a way of salvation for you and me. That's God's great rescue plan. Far greater than the plan that was used to get those miners in Chile out of their problem. But a plan that meant infinite cost to Christ, in that he was forsaken of God. When he was made sin, that's what happened. He was forsaken, absolutely and totally. And there he was, absolutely alone. We read this afternoon, didn't we? He said, "I'm not alone. The Father's with me." And the Father was with him in every step up to Calvary's cross. He was there. He was with him as he was crucified. He was with him until that moment when he was made sin. And then he was forsaken. And the Lord knew what it was to be absolutely alone. You know, he cared enough about you and me to go that way, that we might be forgiven. That's how much he loves you. You know, I suppose one of the greatest expressions of love is actually found in care. Jesus cared enough for you and me to give himself so that you and I might come into the blessedness of knowing him. And then he's, as I say, he's trustworthy. He's one that you can trust in everything. He promises to be with us. He said, "Lo, I am with you until the end of the age." I like the way A.V. puts that. He says, "I'm with you till the end of the world." I always remember when I was about 17 or 18, I was in an office and there was the Cuba crisis was going on, and many, many people thought there was going to be an atomic war. I'd never seen people so scared in my life. There were people sort of, they were scared because they thought the world was going to end. And, well, I'm sure an atomic war would be a most dreadful thing. But, you know, the Christian has a certain promise. Jesus says, "I'm going to be with you, right, even to the end of the world. I'll be with you in everything." He's with us even in death. "Nothing," says Paul, "can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing, not even death. Why? Because Jesus has triumphed over death. He went into it. He came out of it. He'd broken its power. He's raised and on high tonight and is presented to you as a trustworthy Saviour. What had Paul entrusted to Jesus? He'd entrusted his soul. He'd entrusted his life. He had absolute certainty that the Lord Jesus was trustworthy. He'd found the Lord Jesus to be faithful, you know, too. Faithful when he, Paul, was unfaithful. Paul went up to Jerusalem and it's fairly clear that he shouldn't have gone. That last visit he made to Jerusalem, it would have been far better if he had not done it. The Holy Spirit told him, it says in Acts, earlier in Acts, the Holy Spirit told him not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul, for whatever reason, love for the Jew and other things, no doubt, he went there just the same. And he soon found himself in trouble there. And what happened? The Lord came to him when he was in that prison in Jerusalem. And he said to him, "Fear not, Paul. As testified the good confession in Jerusalem, thou wilt testify at Rome also." When they were in a shipwreck later on, and as a result of what happened after this appearing here, when they were in a shipwreck, and when everything was as scary as it could possibly be, when Luke, who was the eyewitness, he was on board with Paul, he said that we despaired even of living. And Paul says, "An angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood by me." And he said, "Fear not, Paul. I've given everybody to you." Everybody in the ship was going to be saved. I think that was the Apostle Paul, you know, praying for all those persons. He must have been praying for them. Wonderful thing. He'd found the Lord was absolutely faithful. When everybody else, when Paul had to appear before Nero and everybody was so scared, even the Christians that were with him, even Luke and others, they all ran away. They all sort of disappeared into the background. And Paul was left to go for that appearing before at his first defence, absolutely alone. What does he say? He says, "The Lord stood by me and gave me power." He found the Lord to be absolutely faithful. Even when he wasn't, when Paul wasn't, even when others weren't, he found the Lord was absolutely reliable. I can understand him, you know, saying here, before all these people, as he says, "I would to God, both in little and much, that not only thou, but all who have heard me this day, should become such as I also am, except these bonds." He'd found Christ to be absolutely wonderful. And what happens is quite interesting. King Agrippa didn't want to make a decision for himself. He just stood up and, as happens when the principal of a gathering stands up and walks out, everybody else goes too. And that's what happened. King Agrippa did not want to have to face up to this question that Paul had addressed to him. "I know that thou believest And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a little thou persuadest me to become a Christian." He was getting too close to the nub of the question, if you like. And Agrippa gives a kind of politician's answer. He didn't want to offend the Jews because Agrippa was king. He was a successor to one of the Herods. Didn't want to offend Festus, rather, because his power depended on Festus. The Roman governor was there, and if the Roman governor decided to set him aside, well, that would have been the end of Agrippa's reign. And so he gives an answer that meant neither one thing nor the other. And then, because he didn't want to have any more questions put to him, he stands up and he walks out. And I wonder what you're going to do tonight. Are you going to listen to Paul's testimony? A testimony about Jesus that he'd found in forgiveness of sins. He'd found deliverance from the power of the devil. He'd found absolute certainty for time and for eternity. And will you do what Paul did? Paul had done that many years before. He came to trust Christ for himself. He came to, as it were, invite him into his life. And you can do that tonight. You can invite the Lord Jesus. Just ask him, in any words you like, to come into your life, to save you from your sins, to meet your need, and to fill your life with joy and peace in believing. He's the kind of Saviour who can do it. I know him, and I know he's done it for me, and he can do it for you as well. He did it for the Apostle Paul. He's done it for countless others. Tonight, it might be your opportunity. May you come to him for his name's sake.